As a young boy, I wondered, why do people have bad thoughts? Why are we more prone to evil than to good? I was only maybe 12, 13 years old in a catechism class, and I asked, why is it easier to think and do wrong rather than to think and do good things and right things? I knew that about myself. And I asked this in class in front of all of my other classmates. I can't remember exactly the answer that the priest gave. Why is it so natural to do things that are wrong, evil, and it takes effort to do things that are right? The priest did confirm that you had to work at, and be intentional about doing good. Here are a few biblical references to give us insight into the nature of man. First of all, the well-known passage in Jeremiah 17:9. We've heard this for many, many years, rehearsed many, many different times. One of the first scriptures that I turned to when I started reading the Bible. Jeremiah 17:9, talking about the human being, the human heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. These are extreme statements about our nature, that we are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad this is? But I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. Here's another clue, and this was already introduced to us by Chad. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, about why we are naturally prone to do things that are negative. He talks about, and the Apostle Paul addresses the church and tells them that we have been made alive, suggesting that we were dead before. You he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, to the environment, the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves. So this gives one more reason why we are prone to evil things, because there is a spirit in the air of evil. And this power of the air is Satan and his demons, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as the other. But do you know that Satan is coming out full force, coming out into the open, and coming out of secrecy? There are a couple of churches that are calling themselves the Church of Satan. One is called the Satanic Temple, and the other one is the Church of Satan, which has actually been around since about 1966, started in San Francisco. But there's one grouping called the Satanic Temple that actually originated in Salem, Massachusetts, the place where the original witchcraft trials were held. And they are holding a conference in a couple of weeks in the Boston area. Here are some of the topics under discussion. And if you would go to see what topics they have or even about this conference, you'll see that it's all sold out. It's been sold out for a long time. You may be able to hear some lectures for $30 online, but the conference has been sold out. And they're celebrating their 10th anniversary. But here are some of the topics under discussion. Deconstructing your religious upbringing. In other words, if you want to be able to just find a way to just unbelieve everything you had, they have a forum and they have a special session for you. Another one, if you want to know where some of the sex change and trans and everything comes from, reclaiming the trans body. Atheistic strategies for self-determination and empowerment. And can you believe that people come from all over the country to be in these meetings, to be in these sessions? Another one is the sins of the flesh, Satanism and self-pleasure. And then it's reimagining Lilith, which is one of their demons, as an archetype for reproductive justice. This is awful. This is terrible. On another day, there's a session called Pandemonium, 5,000 years of demonology. Now, we don't have to guess. We don't have to think and just say, well, it's Satan and devil and demons and all that. They are out in the open. They're talking about themselves. 5,000 years of demonology, showing how the demons have affected world history. And then one that I think all of us should consider the danger. The devil is in all of you. The changing face of Satan in cinema. Now, if you've seen commercials and if you've seen little promos for different movies and series, you see more and more demonic content. The changing face of Satan in cinema. He's all over cinema. It's all about him. He's the one who writes the scripts. He's the one who brings in all this evil. Then there's Satanic Ball for those in the evening after these meetings. And then the closing ceremony. I can't tell you how disgusting this is. Also, it's a warning to all of us the kind of world and environment we live in. We live with a body that's prone to evil, desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. And then we have the devil who's right here in this world and in this environment. Oh, by the way, they are 501c3. They're a church, the Church of Satan. And they are petitioning the government in Massachusetts to be able to give invocations at various meetings. In fact, they've been told, come on, you guys, this isn't for real. It's for real. They're suing the government for discrimination because they cannot give invocations, Satan, at public events. Can you imagine that? Our mission as Christians is found, our personal mission as Christians is found in Romans chapter 12. 12 verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Believe me, that is more applicable now than ever in history. We have the bombarding of Satan, the demons on us all the time. There's hardly anything worth watching. As I said, one of the sessions that they had there was talking about the growing Satanism in cinema and how good that is. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed, not reformed, but be transformed, completely changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's what I want to talk about today, is this transformation process that is brought up here in the 12th chapter of Romans. What constitutes this transformation process? Talk about the dimensions of time and depth and what it really involves. Because that transformation is a process. It's not a one-time event where you just say, I'm transformed, I'm changed. It's a process that takes a lifetime. It's a conscious process. We start out with baby steps. One of those baby steps is what God shows us in the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. He talks about leaven and eating unleavened bread. This is so very interesting, I feel, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul, decades of time after the New Testament church was started in Judea, talks to people in Greece about leaven, talks about what's in Leviticus chapter 23, about the days of unleavened bread, and taking leaven out of your life and out of your home and out of all of your dwelling places. And he ties this into an event that occurred in the Corinthian church, where there was a case of gross immorality. The Apostle Paul said that we have to remove this leaven from the church. You know, we cannot have this type of activity, which represents evil, because the people were tolerant and even glorying in what was going on. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That a little bit of this yeast or this bread or this dough will eventually spread to the whole loaf. And so he says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. He uses very, very Old Testament language to this congregation of Greeks. Well, it was Greeks and Jews, but it was in the Greek city of Corinth. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, talking about Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Leaven represents malice and wickedness. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So this is a transformation from malice and wickedness to sincerity and truth. That's where we want to get to. The end, the outcome, is eternal life in the kingdom of God, with salvation open to everyone. As I said, we start with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, with the Passover, through the forgiveness of our sins. And then the days of unleavened bread picture our commitment to obedience of the things that Jesus Christ commands us to do. Transformation. That's what we need to be doing. That's where we need to get to. The easiest commands and instructions are to obey the physical manifestations regarding the days of unleavened bread. When we come to this time of year, we put out the leaven. That's easy. Believe me, that's very easy. Oh, maybe a little time consuming, got to find things, but we could kind of just put it out very, very quickly. We make sure it's out of our house, out of our car, we vacuum, we sweep, and we feel good about doing it. It's very straightforward. We remove leaven, which represents maliciousness and wickedness, and we eat bread then that is a reminder of sincerity and truth. And these are some of the best kept commandments of all. And we know academically what they represent. That's step one in the process. I call it baby steps, as we just learn what sin is. And we do the physical manifestation of putting sin out and putting on righteousness from God, sincerity and truth. But then in step two, we come to, in this transformation process, we come to keeping the letter of the law. We obey the commandments as we see them and as we read them. We obey the commandments as though we were ancient Israelites and are given a list. Commandments were given to Israel in a very straightforward format. There were 10 different areas that they were covered, and the people said, hey, no problem. All that you say, we will do. And the covenant was signed. And those commandments, the letter of the law, are rather straightforward. These rules that were given in this format to Israel. Nothing more was promised. There was nothing more said about how to keep them. But they do, as we see, outline and define a relationship with God and us, and between us and our fellow man. And we say, that's great. We're learning things that are very healthy. We're learning to put God first and honoring him on the Sabbath day. And of course, take a look at all the other commands. You know that you'll be destroying a relationship if you murder someone. I mean, that's extreme. Very rare that a member murders another member. Adultery, same thing. It's always, if something happens in an adulterous relationship in the church, it's a huge scandal. Huge scandal. It isn't something which is tolerated, as it was in the Corinthian church. That's what led the Apostle Paul to write what he did in 1 Corinthians 5. Your glorying is disgusting. You allow this type of thing. The Apostle John makes a reference to the commandments of God that we are to keep. He says, his commands are not grievous. Take a look at all these points. Is there anything there that's really tough? Oh, no, I can't kill anybody. Or, oh, no, I can't steal. They all are good. In the Old Testament, when they were first codified, we have no record or any promise of them offering salvation. Just don't do these things. Then we come to the third step in the transformation process. A lot of people don't even know what the law of God is, although some people may not realize that coveting is wrong. Some societies and some people don't realize lying is wrong. Believe me, in Russia, lying is so entrenched in the DNA of those people and the leadership there, where it's not considered wrong at all. There's absolutely no compunction to just telling a bald-faced lie, even when you tell them, I'm telling you a lie. There's just absolutely no conscience. There is no remorse in telling a lie. But when you have the Ten Commandments given to you, then you know, oh, okay, I understand it. These are 10 vital things from God. Now, in step number 3, we talk about the spirit of the law. Transformation at stage 3 becomes more like a rubber band that is stretched out. Now, if we're not fighting anything, if we're not changing anything, we're like a limp rubber band. No tension, no nothing. We're just happy, happy-go-lucky with a limp rubber band. But then when you start obeying commands, maybe a little bit now with the Ten Commandments, the rubber band begins to stretch. You begin to feel a little bit of tension on that rubber band because it takes effort and it goes contrary to what your nature is, contrary to what's being radiated by this prince of the power of the air. I'd like to go, and I'll be quoting some here from the most quoted section of the Bible. And that is the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, which you all know well, is a 3-chapter sermon by Jesus Christ, probably one of his earlier ones, if we take a look at where the chapters fit in, of Jesus Christ. It's the most quoted. It's the most popular sermon by Jesus Christ. It's the one that's most preached on, and it's the one that's least practiced. So here we come to the first example of what I said was the spirit of the law of God, the spirit. Matthew 5, verse 21. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. That was given by Moses in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy again. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Go to court. But I say that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. It's far more than just avoiding killing somebody, but hating that person, being filled with anger. That anger and hatred is the spirit of murder. And if you hate your brother, and angry, I should say, with your brother without a cause, you are in danger of court action from God. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, which is Aramaic for you worthless person, you empty-headed person, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. This is only the first of the hard sayings of Christ, very hard sayings as you examine them. And the rubber band becomes a little bit more tense here as in following these things now, the tension rises. Continues more here in verse 23. Christ doesn't let up. He doesn't let up all the way through to chapter 7. Therefore, if you bring your gift, verse 23, Matthew 5, to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now, we've heard sermons about going to your brother. If you have aught against your brother, go to your brother to resolve the issue. But do you really not realize, too, that you should have go to your brother if he has something aught against you? This is the other direction. How many of us want to do that? Frankly, I don't. That is contrary to me. This makes the rubber band almost stretch to the point that I can't, it's too hard to handle. If I know that a brother has something aught against me, I'm either too embarrassed, I don't want to do it. It's hard. But Christ said that if your brother has something against you, leave your gift, verse 24, before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. When we get down to really heavy-duty Christianity here, these are tough things, as I said, that are quoted, spoken of, but least practiced, even among us. Next thing he says, verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hands you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you that, but you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. In other words, don't be a hothead and retaliate right away when you are with your adversary. That means you're with somebody who doesn't like you or somebody who has hurt you. Agree with them quickly. Try to make up. Try to settle the issue. And for certain, don't retaliate and ratchet up the conflict. So here we have Christ talking in the early part of the Sermon on the Mount about getting along and making peace. This is just commentary only about thou shalt not murder. That's more to the story. That's the rest of the story to thou shalt not murder. Matthew 5:27, he also starts talking about the matter of adultery. 5:27, you have heard that was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. They knew this full well. So they could sit there, they could think anything they wanted to, but as long as they didn't physically commit adultery, they were okay, they were safe. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Then he says, here's a solution. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And he's very, very explicit here about lusting after a woman. I guess it could go the other way too, lusting after a man sexually, because that's committing adultery. And he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. Take drastic measure. Change your IP provider. I had, when I was counseling a person who had a severe problem with pornography, it was the point of being a real sickness. And I talked to one of the psychologists who was a friend of one of our church members, and they had a kind of a porn division where they helped people with counseling for pornography. I say, what do you tell these people? You know, they come there, they say they have a problem with pornography. He says, it is bigger than you can imagine. So what do you tell them? First of all, the ones who provide pornography on the internet are some of the best computer programmers of all. They know the business. They know the psychology of the poor people who are just sick with lust. And they cater to them. They know that if they turn you off or cancel our account, they'll find them again. They have their IP. They know when they're going to be up at night looking at their computer again. They'll catch them and bring them back in. They know the business. They know the business very, very well. First thing that he said that he told them to do is that if they were on one provider, he says, get rid of that one and try another one so that you can get away from that, because they will find you through whatever you're using. Change your IP, change your identity on the net. As long as your identity is there, they will be after you. They will exploit your weaknesses. You cannot have a secret life. In other words, thou shalt not commit adultery on the surface seems very, very doable. But Jesus Christ, in talking to the people that were assembled for this Sermon on the Mount, that it's far deeper than that. I want you to consider the spirit of the law. And that's what's involved. Tough. It makes obedience much more difficult. People say Christ did away with the law. Christ made the law more difficult. As I said, if there was any sin or character flaw that Christ called out, it was hypocrisy, which is a subset to disobedient disobeying the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Of course, this was true of the religious leaders of Christ's time. He called them out over and over again on their hypocrisy. He said, you're fake. You try to portray a particular image of yourself or what you're like, but don't think that's not who you really are. And you've even come to believe what you are, the fake that you are. As Jeremiah, which we read already, the human heart is deceitful above all things, deceitful. Fools itself. We can even fool ourselves. We can believe things about ourselves that are simply not true. I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 7. This is one of my must-go-to chapters when I talk to people about baptism, because I really want people to understand what repentance is and what they need to change in their lives, what they need to transform, and what's this journey that they'll be going on of transformation. Mark chapter 7. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, to Christ, from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other things which they received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked Christ him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered them and said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this is in Isaiah 29, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside, verse 8, the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, many other such things you do. And because this became an end in itself, just all these washings, all this rigmarole before they ate. Verse 9, he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. He brings up the fifth commandment here as an example. He also says, and many other things like this. And he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. That was one of the judgments. It's also recorded in the Pentateuch. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received of me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. What this was is that here a son or daughter was wanting to help their parents out, honor them, but they were told by the priest, no, you should give that money to the temple. It's Corban. There was this box in the temple or the place of worship called the Corbana. That was like the offering box. You have marked that for Corban, and here your parents are not being honored. This rule, this tradition of yours is trumping the law of God. And many such things you do. He's saying that by their tradition, you are nullifying the law of God and not keeping it. Verse 14, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. And this is going back to the original question about why are you eating food? Why are you eating from utensils? Or why are you not going through this ritualistic washing? It wasn't that they were eating out of dirty cups. It wasn't that they were grimy with their hands. It's just that they had gone through this ceremonial washing, which they felt so very, very good about. Not only of their hands, but also the washing and rewashing of cups and saucers and everything else. There is nothing, verse 15, that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him. There's nothing from the outside that will make us dirty. He skillfully transitions to this. Those are things, but the things which come out of him, the things that come out of us, that's what defiles us. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, concerning this, what would you tell him? So he said to them, verse 18, are you thus without understanding also? Are you not getting this either? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? That a little speck of this, a little speck of dirt, a bug, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach. Dirt comes into your stomach, into your digestive system, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. In other words, the food is no longer causing this non-hygienic effect. You're purified because you have a little bit of dirt that comes into you, goes out the draft, to the toilet. But then he says in verse 20, very important, and he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. And then he gives a list. And this is what I cover with people who I talk to about baptism. For from within, out of the heart of men come proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, which is indecent, offensive, and licentious conduct, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. What Christ is comparing here is the fact that just a little bit of dirt that comes into you is not going to hurt you. That comes in. That goes not into your heart. That goes into your stomach and out. But what really defiles you, makes you dirty, is this list. And so what Christ is covering is that we repent not only of what we do or do not, but we also repent of what we are. And this is what we are. The human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. And this is what needs to be transformed. This makes the whole process of transformation even more difficult. The rubber band tightens even a little bit more as we proceed on a path of making these changes, this change. Hypocrisy can be a huge stumbling block because these people who followed Christ, they were filled with hatred towards Christ. They knew who he was. Nicodemus, when he came to Christ by night, said, we know that you are a man of God. Who could have performed such miracles unless it was from God himself? And yet they were right there to the very end and ended up being responsible for the mechanics that led to the death of Jesus Christ. Just amazing that these people were such hypocrites. They were using God's law the wrong way. They were people who had the scriptures. There was the time of Christ, those decades when Christ was here on the earth. There was a renaissance of biblical learning. The Bible, the Torah was known. People knew the law of God, but they didn't follow it. Yet they pretended they did. Hypocrisy could be a huge stumbling block in our work in doing the church. Biggest stumbling block for children is when they see their parents speaking evil of people around them. It could be their teachers, their minister, their neighbors, whatever. And yet when they appear before them, they appear to be just like nothing's happened. That does more to damage character of a child than anything else. We live in a time of fakes, fake news, fake photographs. We don't want fake Christians. So there's a great deal said, not only by Christ, but by Paul, about this being deceitful in the way we come across. For example, I'll read you a number of scriptures. And the thing is, you can find easy lists of scriptures on any of these topics. I'll tell you where I got this. It's so simple. Go to Google and type in scriptures about deceit. You will get a whole list of scriptures. There's at least half a dozen lists of them. On one list, they list them by priority, by how many times they're used, or by how much people have voted, you know, in a little survey about which ones were most meaningful. You can find these things easily in the Bible, but here I'll just read just a few. First Peter chapter 2, in verse 1, the Apostle Peter writes, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." This is the Apostle Peter writing to the church. First Peter 3:10. "For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech." I love you. Hugs are out there, but inside there's seething hatred. That's not right. That's not right to be so hypocritical. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "You live in the midst of deception. In their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge me, declares the Lord." The whole society was deceitful. Our whole society is deceitful of what it said. To me, when I see all the different things that are happening, what's in the news, I know that I can't believe what's in the news because it depends on what channel you're watching, what day you're watching, who's saying it. The stories are also different, and they're just so open. Psalm 5, verse 6. "You destroy all who tell lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful, you, Lord, detest." The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This is just the tip of the iceberg. The danger of hypocrisy is that you start fooling yourself. You start believing those things about yourself. You lose the capacity to tell a difference between a lie. You start telling outrageous stories that you believe. You say like they were fact when they were not. Because you tell them so many times and you want to believe them to be true, but they're not. You start believing in the fake person you are. You take away the mechanism in your brain that is able to differentiate between truth and error. We have the new police chief in our township, Union Township, who deals a lot with domestic problems in homes. He's been just elected now, and he's a friend of ours. He's responsible for 50,000 people in our township. We're talking to him about some of the dangers and evils of our youth. He's up to ABC a couple of different times, and I've done 3 podcasts. One of the greatest stumbling blocks for our young people is social media. I say, really? Yeah, it's social media. Because people are portraying a false image of themselves that makes other people either believe or hate them for what they say. And this causes more conflict than you can imagine. It actually has caused suicide. So we need to be very careful about any deceitful way in which we portray ourselves. Or if we're not that way. Finally, we come to the fourth stage. I call this advanced transformation. I say, caution, do not try this at home. Be careful about the things here that we're going to talk about because this is more of the Sermon on the Mount. Some real tough things in here. But they're in the Bible. No, I had one time quoted something biblically. I just read it right from the Bible. And a person said to me, you know, maybe it isn't that way all the time. Or maybe we shouldn't say that verse. We shouldn't read that verse. I said, it's in the Bible. What can I do? Because in the spirit of the law, we are learning to love our fellow human being. It isn't just keeping a law. It isn't just tossing out leaven. It's learning to love your fellow human being, to really love them, to care for them. Like Jesus Christ loves us. And this is where the rubber band is really at the point of breaking. And sometimes has broken with people. Because Christ here deals with abuse, injustice, damaged relationships, unfairness, all these things that have affected us in our lives. And yet we're to become like Jesus Christ. You know, Christ endured abuse, unfairness, injustice, a totally illegal trial that led to his death. When he died, he was all alone. with just a few of his family around him. It was tough. He set the ultimate example. And we're to become like him. So let's go to the Sermon on the Mount again. Matthew chapter 5. This is at the very start now, or close to the start, but we're still in the Beatitudes section, which are the basic attitudes for a Christian, which is a sermon in its own right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. What's our reaction? Argue? Get on forums and debate them? No, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So if you're persecuted, people aren't fair to you, they say bad things about you, and you feel like, is anybody listening? What do? We don't attack them, we don't revile, we don't retaliate. We rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Christ's half-brother, James, said pretty much the same things in the first two verses of the book of James. Be joyful in your tribulations. Okay, believe me, that's advanced Christianity. Okay, now we'll talk a little bit about here. I'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Hold your place in Matthew 5, because we'll be back there. But I feel like this is one of the greatest stories, instructions about dealing with people who treat you wrongly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, servants, be subject to your masters, to your bosses, to who's the, whatever relationship you have with him as a slave to master. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, all of us have had good bosses at times. I have some people that I've loved to have worked with for the rest of my life. And then I've had some less than nice bosses. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Verse 20, for what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? You deserve it. But if when you do good and suffer for what you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Verse 21, for this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Didn't just leave us examples about good things that he did, feeding the masses and all the wonderful things that were very positive events. No, he set the example in how to endure injustice, how to endure pain, how to endure persecution. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. These are hard sayings. You must say, stop, stop, stop. That's enough for today. And we lose people here at this point. People, I can't take it. People have formed new churches. People have left. People have been upset. Verse 38, back to Matthew chapter 5 now. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You'll say, well, it can't be that way. I said, but it's in the Bible. We have to understand what it means. It's inspired words from God. What could it mean? If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. One of the penalties imposed upon people was to be mail carriers. They were assigned, you take 1 mile, free, to walk and deliver mail, whatever. And he said, okay, I'll do 2 miles. Now, this is not pacifism. This is not where we're just being called upon, but we can take a look and I don't have the time today about how Christ reacted to every single one of these types of abuses. Now, he spoke when he was before Pilate, but he knew when to speak and when to keep quiet. He didn't antagonize Pilate. He didn't tell Pilate about how great he was. He let him know some. But we see that Jesus Christ was totally innocent and didn't escalate the situation. He let those people do it, and he was protected. Turning the other cheek, it doesn't mean that we say, okay, here, slap me again, necessarily. But we don't resist. We have our other cheek available, and we trust God to help us. Again, these are hard sayings. These are very, very tough and hard sayings. And we might be tested. We will be tested on them. Continuing, Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard it said, 5:43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. So people who are against you, say wrong things, take things away from you, hurt you, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I mean, that's in the Bible. It's in the Bible right here, is how to respond to that type of animosity. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? There's absolutely no stretching of the rubber band there. It's limp. We love those who love us. They give us a gift. I love you. But don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Even the tax collectors do so. Therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Continuing on in Matthew chapter 6, and this is where the model prayer is found. A couple different places where the model prayer, the outline for prayer is found, but right here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ reveals the model of how we are to pray. Forgive us our debts. This is Matthew 6, verse 12. As we have forgiven our debtors. Now we pray very, very openly. I pray every day, God, forgive me. Forgive me for the way I think. Forgive me for my reactions. Forgive me for not saying what I should. Forgive me for saying what I did. Forgive me for myself. But also, as we have forgiven our debtors, there are people who have done things to us. Have we forgiven them? We want God to forgive us. And there are parables that really teach this, but we won't forgive those who owe us, our debtors. So, examine ourselves. This is part of advanced Christianity about forgiving those who have hurt us. People who are unforgiving can suffer a lot health-wise. There are psychologists that will counsel people for a matter of forgiveness having nothing to do with Jesus Christ and having nothing to do with Christianity. But from the Johns Hopkins Medicine Center, they have some tremendous things about forgiveness. One article called Forgiveness, Your Health Depends Upon It. They write, forgiveness is not just about saying the words. It is an active process in which you make a conscious decision to let go of negative feelings, whether the other person deserves it or not. This is exactly what Jesus said. Forgive our sins as we forgive others their sins. As you release anger, resentment, and hostility, you begin to feel empathy, compassion, and sometimes even affection for the person who wronged you. This is from a secular source. This is not from Jesus. This is the Johns Hopkins Medical Center. You begin to feel empathy, compassion, sometimes even affection for the person who wronged you. Forgiveness is a choice. From the University of New Hampshire Psychology and Counseling Services, they speak about resentment. Some people hold resentments for long periods of time. I think none of us are free of that. What is the price for holding a resentment? To experience resentment is to relive an offense that injured you in the past. By refusing to give up a justified resentment, you may believe that you are punishing the person who wronged you. However, resentful behavior actually leads you to feel hurt and victimized again and disempowered. To let go of resentment would be to experience increased freedom and mental health. So they define forgiveness, or one of the definitions of forgiveness, the art of releasing resentment, of letting it go. It's not condoning or excusing hurtful or insensitive behavior. It's not suppressing anger or acting as if everything is fine. It's not forgetting or denying hurtful or insensitive behavior, but it's letting go. It's okay to pray for those people. One of the most difficult things is to pray for those who have hurt you. Pray for them. Love your enemies, Jesus Christ said. Again, this is why the Sermon on the Mount is such a hard, hard sermon. A lot of beautiful language, but how much of it is practiced and it should be? Back to the model prayer, verse 14. The prayer ends in verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. But then after it's over with, he does a reprise on the issue of forgiveness in verse 14. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Pretty tough language. This is advanced Christianity. Jesus Christ, his last words, among his last words before he died, with these people beating on him, whipping him, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a prayer that can relieve a lot of angst. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. God will work with them in his own way. These were also the last words of Stephen, the deacon, who spoke to the Pharisees, gave a whole indictment about how they had failed to do their job, and gave the whole history of Israel. They stoned him. Paul was sitting there supervising the event. But Stephen said, Father, forgive them. Matthew chapter 7, continuing on the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. If you're picky, if you won't leave someone alone, if you're badgering somebody, God will badger you too. Use that type of judgment on you. If you're hard on people, God will be hard on you. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! A word often used by Christ, hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. There's more. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Look at all the things we've done. Look at all the people we've served. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. That'd be the most horrible thing to have Christ tell anybody, tell me. I never knew you. You didn't pay attention to any of this that I had taught you all these years. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or practice iniquity, these are hypocrites, people who pretended to be righteous, pretended to do great things, but in their deeds were something else. Not like verse 28 and 29 of Matthew 7 wraps up the Sermon on the Mount. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What a teacher, what a fantastic, what a wonderful teacher. They were astonished at his doctrine. Wow. We are to be transformed. We are to be like Jesus Christ. We're to become like Christ. We're talking about we are to be Christ-like. It's not just words on a piece of paper. It's to be like he lived his life. It's like how he reacted. It's how he did things that were so counter to the normal way that people do things. So, just a summary of the 4 points, just really quickly. We start with baby steps, putting out the leaven. God teaches us that we have to get rid of wickedness and deceit. Number two, we obey the letter of the law, just like the Israelites who said, here's your job. The contract, deal, no deal. Yeah, it's a deal, we'll do it. Just obey the letter of the law. Third step, become a genuine Christian, not a fake. Obey the spirit of the law. Obey from the heart and not be a hypocrite. And four is apply and practice the hard sayings of Jesus Christ.